Welcome to the Pulse Podcast, Living Abundantly, Wholeheartedly. I'm your host, Matthew Rattan. Since a pulse doesn't mean you're alive, this podcast is about the vitality of firm faith, pursuing personal integrity, and consistently keeping the main thing, in practical ways, day by day. Today's podcast is a biblical study, growing deeper with Luke 24, verses 1 to 12, the famous Easter morning passage. I'm calling it Graveside Dangers, Renovation by Resurrection, and the Birthday of God's New World. When I'm preparing sermons, there is always additional research that is done, but which I don't always share in the sermon itself. This podcast presents it to you and is for those who are hungry to go and grow deeper. The more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. Like a tree with deep roots rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world and sharing life with others, so is God's word to his disciples, deep roots for a windy world. In my sermons, I usually begin with a setup to orient us to the day's theme, take us through the text, and include practical applications to live out the biblical principles in our modern lives. This podcast is focused mostly on the text itself. We've been journeying through the Gospel of Luke. He is a doctor and co-worker of the Apostle Paul. He is telling us stories about and the significance of Jesus of Nazareth as he goes about preaching and teaching concerning the kingdom of God, where God rules as king with his truth, love, compassion, holiness, and power. As a church all over the world, we have just come through Palm Sunday, where the disciples hailed Jesus, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." We've had communion together, the original Last Supper, on what we can now call Maundy Thursday, where Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you." He gave the new commandment to love one another as he has loved us. He washed his disciples' feet, as we are told in John's Gospel, as a sign of his love and servanthood. He is about to lay down his life for his friends, as per his words in John 15:13, on what we now call Good Friday. Jesus fulfilled the famous prophecy from Isaiah 53, verse 5, quote, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." And then the waiting, what would happen. With that in mind, we turn to Luke 24, verses 1 to 12. I'm reading from the New International Version of the Bible. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Pause. The first day of the week is when this happens. It's Sunday morning. It's the first day of the week, not the last. It starts on Sunday, not Monday. And for good reason. The reason we have worship services on Sunday mornings as Christians is because each and every Sunday is a reminder about the centrality of the resurrection in our faith. In fact, without belief in the resurrection, faith is useless. As per 1 Corinthians 15:14. The women went to the tomb very early in the morning, it says. In other words, this is the first chance they had to do so since we learned previously, in Luke 23:56, that they were devout and wanted to rest on Saturday in obedience to God's command. I should also note that the reason they brought spices was because this is what people did in the ancient world, not only to show respect to a dead person, but to prevent it from smelling too much. The more bodily decomposition happens, the more it smells. A detail I find significant here is that this would have been something that family members do. Here we are reminded that these followers of Jesus were as close as families. Other followers of Jesus are brothers and sisters, ergo family. Verse 2, they found the stone rolled away, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So the stone would have been very large. It would have been very, very surprising that it was rolled away. Also, it would have been deeply distressing. Imagine going to the grave of someone you love only to find the soil all dug up in the big hole where the casket used to be. The ancient burial practices were different than ours today, of course, but the experience of shock would have been similar. But even more so because of the details we will discover in the information that follows. What could have happened to the body of Jesus? People at this time, as far as I can tell, in any age really, would have been very concerned with the treatment of the body of their loved one. We should also note that it was a very serious criminal offense to be a grave robber, to steal a dead body. I say that to address the conspiracy theory, which has been around since the earliest days, that someone simply stole the body of Jesus. The account in Matthew's Gospel notes a guard out front and a royal seal placed over the tomb. See Matthew 27, verse 66. There most likely would have been several guards, anywhere from 4 to 20. Not only that, but according to Roman law, the penalty for deserting your post, if you were such a guard at a tomb, was death. This was very serious business. One author I read said that if Roman guards were caught sleeping while on duty, they would have their clothes burned first and then killed. An edict by Caesar himself, called the Nazareth Inscription, warns that vandalizing or tampering with tombs, including tampering with a body, was a capital punishment. To the cynics and conspiracy theorists who say that perhaps some of the key disciples took the body of Jesus, it is highly unlikely that frightened disciples who would have been scared and who abandoned Jesus in his final moments would then have had such a quick about-face and risk death to somehow get past well-armed and violent Roman soldiers to get Jesus' body. Not likely. Here, Jesus is called, for the first time in Luke's gospel, with this exact wording, the Lord Jesus. In other words, in other places, he is called Lord, but not with this exact order of words right together, Lord Jesus. Now that he has been raised from the dead, he is more frequently acknowledged, and rightfully so, as the risen Lord Jesus. It is historically significant that the women were the first witnesses to the resurrection. It's significant because many people considered the testimony of a woman to be so unreliable that it wasn't admissible in court. Well, thankfully, we don't think like that anymore, but at the time, that's how many people thought. So why is that historically significant, you might ask? It's an important detail because of this. If the story of the resurrection were made up, like some people suggest, why would you include details that would make it less believable in those early days instead of more believable, like having women as the first witnesses? Wouldn't you make the first witnesses to this critical event be the key apostles or other trustworthy male figures? Sure you would. But they included the detail about the women, even if it would have put the story on shaky ground from a credibility perspective, because that's how it actually happened. This lends weight to the argument that this is being recorded not as myth, but as history, not as hearsay, but as eyewitness testimony. Verse 4, while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. Pause. So here we see two men, messengers of God, really. They say, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" Which is a way of saying, we realize you're looking for Jesus as a dead person, but he is actually alive. Quote, "He is not here. He has risen." They explain that he is not there, and then they tell why he is not there. Resurrection, breath in the lungs, a pulse walking around. And of course, their words are the Easter greeting and refrain the church throughout history. They go on to say that Jesus had previously spoken about this, so it shouldn't be as surprising as they are acting. But when did Jesus say this previously? The references are Luke 9:22 and 18:33. Another text I was reading recently which shows Jesus speaking about this ahead of time is Matthew 16:21. In verse 7, Jesus is called the Son of Man, which, as we are always wise to remember, is Jesus' most frequently used title for himself, a reference to the powerful figure in Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. In Daniel's vision, there, quote, "was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, i.e. God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed," end quote. That is who Jesus understands himself to be. Wow. Jesus, as this Son of Man, must, it says, be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. The Greek word for must, used often by Luke, in Greek it is the word day, communicates to us the necessity of what is happening, that this is all unfolding according to God's game plan. It is used a full 7 times in Luke's gospel to talk about the necessity of what has to happen to Jesus. The handing over to sinners, the suffering, the cross, and the resurrection must happen as a part of God's plan. It is not a surprise to Jesus or his heavenly Father. After having been reminded that Jesus himself had told them about his rising from the grave previously, they remember. It's as if they have an aha moment. Oh, right, this is just as our Lord had said it would be, even if it may have been confusing when he had talked about it before. At this point, let me say a few words about the meaning of resurrection itself. The significance is hard to summarize because there are so many profound and inspiring layers. I will seek to unpack some of those meanings in the podcast and sermons that follow in the months to come as we journey through the book of Acts in the New Testament. And of course, we continue to unpack, don't we, and appreciate and live out the implications of the resurrection for our entire lives. As the old saying goes, we Christians are an Easter people. It's not just something that has significance for us one day a year, but every day of every year. We live in light of the light of Christ and Christ himself emerging from the darkness. It is the epicenter of our faith. But for our purposes here, I'll note a few things and then a few more toward the end of this episode. Jesus' resurrection is a reversal of his condemnation. He is, in fact, innocent. Not only that, but it is a divine vindication of everything he ever said and did, In a manner of speaking, it is the divine stamp of approval and victory on the words and work of Jesus. The humiliation of Good Friday is now balanced by the glorification of Easter Sunday. Samuel Rutherford was a Presbyterian pastor in the 1600s, and also one of the commissioners to the famous Westminster Assembly, said that on Good Friday at the cross, and in the lead up to the cross, Jesus had been treated as the, quote, refuse of all men, end quote, refuse. With this in mind, how much more glorious are the events of Easter Sunday morning? The resurrection is the ultimate reversal of his previous degradation. The fact of Jesus' innocence in all of this is also brought into light because of a set of cultural beliefs held by many Jews in the first century. According to professors Bruce Molina and Richard Rohrbach, quote, one's evil deeds were thought to be embedded in the flesh and to dissolve along with it, meaning after death. So because of the resurrection, quote, there had been no guilt in his flesh. God intervened before the rotting started. Hence, God overturned the death sentence, end quote. From this, we can see and say that many people who heard about or witnessed Jesus' resurrection would have seen in this miraculous event evidence not only of God's power and a vindication of Jesus' life, words, and work, but of his innocence from any sin or wrongdoing. More broadly, the resurrection of Jesus is, of course, central to the Christian faith. In 1 Corinthians 15:14, Paul says, as I've already noted, that if Jesus has not been raised, then our faith is in vain, futile. Using similar language, John Calvin says this about the big picture significance of the resurrection, quote, there would be no gospel, and the hope for salvation would be vain and trifling unless we held that Christ is risen from the dead, end quote. Also, Christ came forth from hell, he says, as victor over death and showed that the power of the new life was in his hands, end quote. Continuing at verse 9. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. So the women here come to the 11, meaning the 11 apostles. Hold on, aren't there 12? Well, yes, there were 12, but by this time, Judas Iscariot is no longer considered an apostle after having betrayed Jesus and then committed suicide. The text tells us that there were also others present. Here we picture Jesus' remaining apostles and many of his closest followers together in mourning. They are sad that their leader, Jesus, has died. Many of their hopes have been dashed. They are probably also traumatized by the nature of his horrific and barbaric death, and perhaps also ashamed that so many of them had deserted Jesus in his hour of need, including Peter, who had denied Jesus three times, which we read about in Luke 22, verses 61 to 62. In verse 10, the women are named as Mary Magdalene, Joanne, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them. More detail is given about these women earlier in the gospel in Luke 8, verses 1 to 3. I should again note the significance of this detail. Not only does it lend to the credibility and historicity of the event, but it is a testament to the prominent place of women in the faith, often shown to be models of devotion. And remember, being associated with and identified with Jesus, especially in the time period from Palm Sunday to Good Friday, would have been dangerous business. They stick by Jesus. They prepare his body for burial like family. After all, preparing spices and ointments for a dead body, as we read about in Luke 23:56, is something family does for one another, a clear indication of the closeness experienced by the disciples. And the women are the first to discover the empty tomb and share the good news with others. Verse 11 tells us that the remaining 11 apostles didn't believe the women at first. They thought they were talking nonsense. This is the only time this word appears in the New Testament. Yeah, if they were Ebenezer Scrooge, the word would be humbug. But then Peter, often presented as the chief apostle, and the one who, as we have noted, had denied Jesus three times and afterward had wept bitterly because of it, wonders if it might not be true. Actually, he is eager to find out for himself. He gets up and runs to the tomb. Running away from Jesus is replaced with running to Jesus, or at least to where he thinks he might be. In verse 12, we learn that he bends over to go in. This is another one of those details that we notice if we're paying attention. It's unnecessary to include, of course. It's superfluous to a degree. And so it is yet another fine point that tells us this is eyewitness testimony. Ask any detective and they will tell you that the inclusion of specific detail lends credibility to the truthfulness of what the witness is saying. The entrances to many tombs were about a meter high. If this is one of those, then a grown man would clearly need to bend down to enter. When he gets inside, he too discovers not the presence of Jesus, but his absence. He sees, the text tells us, the strips of linen lying by themselves. Curious. If someone stole the body, again, this is one of those Same old conspiracy theories. Do you think they would somehow have gotten past the murderous guards under the secrecy of night, knowing they were committing a crime that was a capital offense, bringing the death penalty, and then nonchalantly taking the time to unwrap the body first? Of course not. Jesus is, as we will soon discover in the stories that follow, out walking around and appearing to the disciples, and more broadly, to hundreds of people. You can see a summary of that activity in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Then our section of text for today ends with Peter, quote, wondering to himself what had happened. It could also be translated as marveling. He is astonished. The word comes up frequently in Luke's gospel. And here, again, let me give you a few examples. People have marveled, the text tells us, at what the shepherds had told them about the birth of the baby Messiah. Mary and Joseph marveled at the boy Jesus in the temple, Jerusalem temple. The disciples marveled at Jesus calming the storm. People marveled at his ability to cast out demons. People marveled at his wise answers to the questions of the religious leaders. And now Peter marvels at what this might all mean. He hasn't fully grasped it yet, but it's Easter Sunday, even if he still feels as if it's Good Friday. A cross dripping with blood still drapes Peter's conscience. But maybe, just maybe, he has started to think that wasn't the end of the story. So we end this short chunk of text for today there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's do a bit of wondering and marveling ourselves. Let me kick it off by highlighting a piece of historical background that I think helps us to think through the significance of this event for us today and for all people. At the time of Jesus, many Jews already believed in resurrection. It was something we might call a general resurrection at the end of human history on Judgment Day when everyone would be raised to stand before their God. This wasn't really in doubt. So part of the reason why the resurrection of Jesus was so surprising to people wasn't just because he was alive again. It wasn't just because it proved his innocence. It wasn't just because it overturned the previous verdict. It wasn't just because it was a vindication of everything he said and did. It wasn't just because it confirmed in our hearts and minds that God is more powerful than death, as amazing and profound as all those truths are. It was surprising because Jesus had already been resurrected first, before that more general resurrection of all people at the end of time on Judgment Day. And this meant something. The resurrection of Jesus was a kind of guarantee that God had not given up on the world, that God's distinct renovation of the world was now starting. We renovate kitchens, God renovates the world. Jesus' resurrection was the DNA, the template for what would happen more broadly. This was and is huge. The apostles came to the understanding that, oh, wait a second, God has a game plan. In verse 7, there is this word must. Jesus must go through these things and be raised. And this is the key to the bigger picture of the renovation God is bringing to the world. His renewing and renovating work of forgiveness, healing, love, reconciliation, holiness, new life, eternity, the full realization of what Jesus has been calling the kingdom of God. In fact, as we've already noted, this word must is used a full 7 times in Luke's gospel to talk about the necessity of what has to happen to Jesus. And they came to the understanding, as we will see as the New Testament plays out, they came to the understanding that resurrection is the game plan not just for one person, but for every person and for everything. In short, God's game plan is resurrection. God is using the resurrection of Jesus in the renewal he is bringing to all people and to his entire creation. It is with this in mind that Bible scholar N.T. Wright calls the resurrection, Easter Sunday, the birthday of God's new world. The Apostle Paul gets at this when he speaks of Christ as the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15:20. In this sense, he anticipates or comes before the rest of us in the crop, who will come in like manner when the harvest is ready. And this confident hope sustained them through hardship. Because they belonged to the resurrected Christ, they were now a part of his ongoing work in this renewal and renovation of all things, but not by themselves, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, which was given by God to them. As we've gone through Luke, I've said that Luke is part one of a 2-volume work. Part two is the book of Acts. Both of them were written by Luke. Part two is where we find the resurrection hope sustaining them through hardships. Here are just a few examples. Some were seized and put in jail. There's several places where many of these could be referenced. I'll just highlight one reference. Some were seized and put in jail, Acts 4:3. They were persecuted, Acts 9, verses 4 and 5. Some were stoned, Acts 14:19. Some were brought before authorities, as Paul in Acts 26. Some were killed, like Stephen, Acts 7. What was true for them then is true for us. As you seek to follow Jesus, real hope sustains you through real hardship as well. I think we are given help and hope if on Easter Sunday we take this message to heart. God's game plan is still resurrection. Light through darkness, love through hate, hope through despair, death through life. None of this changes. He is still risen. God is bringing forth his hope-filled, love-filled, forgiveness-filled, peace-filled renovation of his world and people. Recently, my wife Laura was talking to a man in the grocery store about Easter. At the end of their conversation, she said, "Happy Easter." He replied, "I doubt it." After well over a year of a pandemic, we kind of get where it's coming from, where he's coming from, don't we? When it comes to Easter, we want to be happy, but because of everything that is going on in our world, we just don't feel like it all the time. The grocery store interchange prompted a good discussion between my wife and me. We concluded that Easter is good, not because of how we are feeling, but because of what God is doing. Easter is good, not because of how we are feeling, but because of what God is doing. The game plan is still resurrection. God's plan is still the plan. God's plan doesn't change because many of our plans have changed. Jesus is still risen, even when we feel like junk. So, I hope the soil of your soul has been enriched by this more in-depth look at Luke 24, verses 1 to 12. Brothers and sisters, the more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. The deeper we go, the more we flourish for the living of these days, like a tree with deep roots rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world and sharing life with others. So is God's Word to his disciples.